We are in a current study of the church. We've been talking about an examination of the church. And as we've been examining the church, we've been examining our ministry and talking about what our ministry is to be about. Now, in the last couple of weeks, we've considered the statement that the church is the body of Christ. And as a body, it has a function. And when it uses the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given it, then it functions properly. Now today we're going to look at three more gifts that are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So I'd like to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 12. As we look today at the working of miracles, we'll say a few more comments about prophecy since we've already talked about that, and then the discerning of spirits. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And just so that you have a context, I'm going to go ahead and read the first 11 verses here. And then we'll look at verse 10. Now concerning spirituals, that's the literal rendering of it. Brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. The Holy Spirit of God decides what your function is to be in the body. You don't decide that. He does. But sometimes we get a little too analytical. We think, what is my function? And then as we're over there analyzing what our function is, we're not doing anything. And I believe the best way to analyze what we're to be doing is just to get involved in doing what you want to do in joy and love for the Lord. Use the gifts that He's given to you. Now we've already talked about verse 8, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. Verse 9, we've talked about faith. And also the gifts of healings. And today we're going to look at the working of miracles, prophecy, and discerning of spirits. And then, of course, next time we'll talk about this gift of tongues. And we'll take an entire time to devote our attention there. What does he mean by the working of miracles? Well, this gift here is the gift of power. The word for miracles is the Greek word dunamis. And many of us have heard about that term. It's a word that means power. Kittle says the root word means being able to do something. And that's referring to an ability, a power, an energy. And by the way, when you back up in chapter 12, he tells us here about the diversities of gifts and the differences of ministries. But notice he says here in verse 6, and that there are a diversity of activities. And it's the same God who works all in all. We have a diversity of power that's spread out throughout the body of Christ. And we're to operate these gifts in the power of the Spirit, not in the flesh. It's very easy to carry out these gifts in the flesh. But we don't want to do that. We want to carry them out by the power of the Spirit of God. And here he says that this gift, the working of miracles, is literally the gift of power. The word itself is translated various ways in the New Testament. You may read it translated as miracles, as here in verse 10. Or you may see it translated as power. It's also translated mighty deeds and strength. In the New Testament, this gift seems to have reference to casting out demons. I want to ask you to turn over with me to Luke chapter 4. And let's see how this term, dunamis, is actually used. Luke chapter 4 and verse 33. It says in verse 33, now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. By the way, all demons are unclean. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. But notice verse 36. So they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and dunamis, power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Craig Keener says exorcists had two main methods of expelling demons. One, scaring the demon out or making it too sick to stay. He says, for example, by putting a smelly root up the possessed person's nose in the hope that the demon would not be able to stand it. Or invoking the name of a higher spirit to get rid of the lower one. Nevertheless, the people are amazed that Jesus can be affected by simply ordering the demons to leave. He had all power and all authority. We read that in Matthew 28. When he is commissioning the disciples to go and make disciples, what does he say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's how come he was able to heal the sick and raise the dead. That's how come he was able to cast out demons. Look with me over to Luke 6, Luke chapter 6, verse 12. It says, Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, John, and James, Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of the people, from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for dunamis, power, went out from him, and he healed them all. What's very interesting when it uses the word dunamis is not only using it in reference of casting out demons, but also of the power that he possessed to heal. But we do see his connection there in verse 18, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, they were all healed. What happens when that occurs is a person is healed. You know, sometimes we quickly assume that just because a person, or when a person has some type of serious problem, that it's mental. You know, sometimes it's spiritual. Most of the time it's spiritual. It's very possible that that person could be possessed with a demon. Look over with me to Luke 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. He says, Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. Who did he give this power to? He says here he gave it to all his disciples. He gave them the authority to do what? To cast out demons and to cure diseases. John Calvin says, I'm inclined to think that this gift is the power which is exercised against demons. The gift of healing and miracles are both channels of God's goodness to us, but in his severity, he uses miracles for the destruction of Satan. So what can we say then about the gift of miracles? The gift of miracles is the Spirit-given ability to cast out demons. Now, who are the people that had this ability to do this? Well, first of all, Jesus did. And we saw that, didn't we? In fact, if you want to write down Matthew 4:23, it says this, And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Jesus Christ, as we see, he healed people of the affliction of demons. But is there anybody else? Well, the apostles. We already see here in Luke 9 where it says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure and to cure diseases." It also says in Matthew 10:1, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power," that's the word dunamis, "over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases." He gave them this power. Who else did he give this power to? Well, if you're still there in Luke, just turn over to chapter 10 and look at verse 1. "And after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face in every city and place where he himself was about to go." Go down to verse 17. "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power or the dunamis of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you.'" And then he tells them, "Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." So we see here Jesus had the ability to do this. The apostles were given the ability. The 70 disciples were given that ability. If you go with me into the book of Acts, and we see again, as we looked last time, those who were closely associated with the apostles. I call them the apostles' associates, very simply put. If you go into chapter 6 and look at verse 8, it tells us about Stephen. It says that Stephen was full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and signs among the people. And these wonders and signs which he did would include healing people of diseases and also casting out demons. Go into chapter 8. It tells us that when the persecution occurred on the church, verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then we're introduced to Philip in verse 5. He's also mentioned in chapter 6. It says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." Hearing and seeing the power. Seeing the power of God displayed in his life through the power of the Spirit. It says here in verse 7, "For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed." Well, it's very clear we're seeing some pretty interesting activity in the New Testament. We're seeing the existence of demons. Now, what are demons? Well, demons are fallen angels. We're told in Revelation chapter 12 that Satan, that dragon, that when he, according to Isaiah chapter 14 and also Ezekiel 28, sought to exalt himself above the Shekinah glory of God, and he was cast out of heaven. And when he came or fell out of heaven, if you will, because Jesus said, "I saw him fall like lightning," that we just read, he drew a third of the stars of God. The stars of God is a reference to angels. A third of the angels fell with him. You say, "Well, how many angels is that?" Well, the Bible tells us that there are thousands upon thousands of angels. Myriads upon myriads. We don't know how many angels there are, but we know that there are a lot of them. And so a third of this huge amount of angels also fell with him. These are demons. These are fallen angels. Genesis chapter 6 gives us a picture of some of their activity. You can read throughout the letter of 2 Peter. And you can read in Jude the mention of these fallen angels. We're going to see their activity again in the tribulation period, when God pours out His wrath on unbelieving man for rejecting the Messiah. When He pours out His wrath on Israel and brings them to the place where they will receive the Messiah. We will see their activity again. Are demons active today? Yes. Demons are active. Can a person be demon-possessed? Well, the question is, what do you mean by possession? Christ possesses your life if you're a believer. The Bible tells us in 1 John, "Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." That's the Holy Spirit. Demons can oppress you. They can work against you, discourage you. Can they win? Well, I think ultimately they never win because you belong to God. Will God use demons or will He use Satan in your life? Well, He used it in the life of Peter, didn't He? What did He say to Peter? Peter, Satan desires to sift you, but I've prayed for you that your faith not fail. So what do we have to say about these fallen angels and the people who possess the ability to cast them out? By the way, there is one other individual that's found in the New Testament that had that ability, and that was the Apostle Paul. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 16. Here we see in Acts 16, when Paul came into Philippi, if you remember after he met the ladies that were down at the river and the Lord opened up Lydia's heart and she received the Lord. It says in verse 16, "Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling." Very interesting. Demons are associated with fortune telling. You think there's any problem with calling up the psychic hotline? I believe there is. It says right here that she was doing fortune telling. "The girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.'" What's wrong with that? That's the truth. Well, that is the truth, and we don't need the truth proclaimed by demon-possessed people. And it says in verse 18, she did this for many days. "But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace and to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' And then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely." Let me ask you this. You think demons were controlling the mob? You think God was controlling the mob? Well, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, God is in control of all things. Nothing happens as a surprise to Him. There are things that He allows in our life to temper us, to stretch our faith, to mature us. And there are things that happen in our life that we will never know the answer to that this side of heaven. But we do know this. God's on His throne and He'll never be off His throne. You remember that, Isaiah chapter 6? When God killed Uzziah, Isaiah comes into the temple and he's wondering what in the world is going on. Uzziah had reigned for 52 years. But maybe Isaiah didn't know that Uzziah had sinned. And God removed him. Was God still on the throne? He comes into the temple and he says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up." He was on His throne. And so when we look at events that happen in our world, God is in control and He's still on the throne. We look at events that happen in our life, He is still in control. We have to trust Him. Even though we don't understand what is going on in our life, we have to trust Him. That's certainly what we see in the life of Paul. He trusted God and he didn't over there proclaim a poor, pitiful me party, did he? What was the purpose of this gift, the working of miracles? Well, it was to confirm the message and also to confirm the messenger. We pointed some of this out last time with the gift of healings. It says in Mark 16:20, "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." The Lord was working with them as they preached the word. And as they preached, they had accompanying signs that confirmed the word. It even tells us of Jesus in Acts 2:22 when Peter was preaching there on the day of Pentecost. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God." What's attested mean? It means to declare to be true or genuine. God declared His Son to be true. You remember He says, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." It says He was attested to you, or attested by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. God would use these types of gifts to confirm the message and to confirm the messenger. Well, an obvious question comes up now. Do we have the authority to cast out demons today? Let me ask a question maybe you could put along with that. Do we need this gift? If the purpose of this gift was confirmation of the messenger and the message, do we need this kind of gift to confirm the Word of God? Well, let me ask you another question. Is the book that you hold in your hand completed? Does the Bible tell us that you're not to add into it, you're not to take away from it? Does the Bible tell us that when we're examining the lives of people as they preach, we're to do it according to the Word of God? Does the Bible tell us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 that before we put men in the ministry, we're to examine their lives? How are we to do that? Are we to look at their lives and see if they can cast out demons? We're to look at their lives through the Word of God, and we're to measure their life according to Scripture. You hear all kinds of stories about people doing this. I like John MacArthur's view. Why do we need to even speak to a demon? I mean, really, why do we even need to speak to them? Why do we even need to speak to Satan? Some people spend all of their time running around saying, I bind you this, I rebuke you this. They spend more time talking to Satan and demons and less time talking to God. There's a problem, isn't it? Rather than answer the question with just a flat no, and I lean certainly in that direction, let me give you what the Bible says and how we are to respond to Satan and demons. And then you answer the question. Are you running around saying, I'm buying this and I'm buying that? I mean, we've got people pleading blood everywhere. They're pleading blood on tires and cars and gas tanks. And they're calling everything a demon. Somebody has a runny nose and they call it the demon of post-nasal drip. It's ridiculous. And it's also not taking the spiritual world seriously. I think the demons love that stuff. I think Satan loves that stuff. The church is so undiscerning. Well, how are we to respond to Satan? First of all, we're to resist him. We are to resist him. How are you to resist Satan? Well, you resist Satan by doing what James 4:7 says. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What's the first thing that you're to do? You are to submit to God. You know, the greatest amount of attack that you have, or the threat that you have against the enemy, is when you're in the Word of God in prayer. You're a threat to him when you're living your life that way. But when you're not in the Word of God, you're not trusting God, he's got you right where he needs you. And he probably spends less time with you because you're totally ineffective and powerless. And it says here, we are to submit to God. And we are to resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. Look at 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. It tells us, be sober. That's another word that could be translated, wake up. I mean, the church today does need to wake up, doesn't it? Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. That tells me, too, that many of the things that we go through in suffering can be that God can use Satan. The persecutions that we face. But what's he telling us? Is he saying, going around, I bind this, I rebuke this? He says, submit to God and resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Be sober, be vigilant. Resist him steadfast in the faith. If I'm going to resist him steadfast in the faith, I need to know what the faith is. I need to be rooted and grounded in the faith, in the Word of God. Well, we're to resist him. Secondly, we are to call on the Lord to rebuke him. We don't have the authority to run around saying, I bind you and I bind this. And by the way, going back to the people who possess this gift, I don't see anywhere in Scripture where it says we are to do this, that we have this authority. The authority was given to those that we mentioned. Look with me over at Jude in verse 9. This has always struck me as being an answer to those who want to run around rebuking everything. Here in this chapter, he's talking about false teachers. If you want to read up about demons, verse 6 talks about that. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but they left their own habitation. He says in verse 8 about these false teachers that they are dreamers, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, they speak evil of dignitaries, or literally they speak evil of glories. And then he gives an illustration. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." If you want to run around rebuking everything, why don't you just say, "The Lord rebuke you," instead of saying, "I rebuke you." Been hearing any of that? We're to resist him. We're to call on the Lord to rebuke him. Number three, according to Ephesians 6:10, we are to put on the armor of God. And by the way, beloved, that's something we're to put on and keep on. We're in a battle. We are soldiers in the Lord's army. That's not just a song we sing. That's a reality. And we are engaged in a battle. And if you don't sense the battle, maybe you went AWOL. Maybe you've taken your armor off and you've left the field. You've left the battleground. Get back out there on the front lines. He says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. See, a lot of times when we see conflict that occurs, and we think the wrestling that's going on there is between flesh and blood, and he's saying, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities. We're wrestling against the demonic host, the spiritual hosts of darkness. And fourthly, we're to know his strategies. We're not to be ignorant. 2 Corinthians 2:10, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. If indeed I have forgiven anything," Paul says, "I have forgiven the one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." You have somebody in the fellowship, and you have unresolved conflict, you have to confront it, and you have to forgive. If you don't forgive it, then Satan will use that to tear up the church. And we know that that's true, don't we? We've seen it. I mean, we've seen it firsthand. How will Changed by Grace Community Church deal with sin? We'll confront it. We will confront it. And it won't be just one person confronting it. This is something that we as a whole have to do. Are we ever going to get into that place of sinfulness where we need confronting? Well, I hope not. But if it happens, it says in Galatians 6, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one to, in a spirit of meekness." You're to humble yourself. You're to look at your own life. Make sure, as Jesus said, you don't have this 2x4 beam coming out of your own eye before you go and get the little splinter out of your brother or sister's eye. You know what else? He tells us also in Matthew chapter 5 that before you come and offer your gift, and you see that you have something against your brother, you're to go and reconcile with him. And then come back and offer the gift. We come into worship and we think that things that have happened in the day before or that week, we have some kind of offense going, that doesn't affect our worship. You think God's going to receive your worship if you're harboring sin? Not at all. So that's how we are to respond to Satan. And that's also one of the gifts that was in the body, and that is the working of miracles. Go back to chapter 12, and we see in the second part of verse 10, he mentions another gift, and that other gift is prophecy. Now, we've already talked about prophecy from Romans chapter 12, but let me just highlight a few things. First of all, this is a communication gift. It could be referred to as preaching. It's the Spirit-given ability to proclaim the written Word of God with clarity and to apply it to a particular situation with a view to correction or edification. John Calvin says, "This is not the gift of foretelling, but the unique gift of dealing with Scripture, not only by interpreting it, but also by the wisdom they showed in making it meet the needs of the hour. Paul prefers prophecy to all the other gifts because it is a greater source of edification, a statement that could hardly be made to apply to the prediction of future events." A lot of times we think about prophecy and we think that that is predicting events. The word itself means to proclaim truth. and to do it before an audience. Do we see prophecy working today? Yes, we need the gift of prophecy. How about the gift or the office of the prophet? What about that? Well, there are many verses that we could read that would talk about whether that gift is in operation or not. I personally believe that it's not. If you'd like more of a detailed addressing of that, we do have some tapes on it. Let's go ahead and move on to the next gift. It's on the third part of verse 10. He says, to another, discerning of spirits. And can I say something about this gift? This is something that we lack greatly in the church today. We lack discernment. We just allow the world to come in. We don't filter it out. And the way we filter the world out is through the Word of God. We've got to make sure that we're filtering these things out, not only in our own life, but also in the corporate life of the church. The word here for discerning, the Greek word means a distinguishing, a clear discrimination. Here's a word we don't like. It means judging. You're to judge the spirits. The root word, diakrino, the verb, it means to judge through, to see through to the truth, to evaluate something. And I love how Harry Ironside defines this. He says, this is the ability to see through people. Now let me ask you this. Do we need this kind of gift in the church? To be honest with you, I'd like to hang around with a bunch of people that have this gift. Again, John Calvin writes, this special judgment was used not simply to prevent their being deceived by the lying faces of or false heirs, but rather to enable them to make out the difference between the true minister and the false, as if they had marks to distinguish them. The gift of discerning of spirits is the Spirit-given ability to evaluate the Spirit, whether it is of God or a spirit other than the Holy Spirit. Now, what was the purpose of the gift? Let me give you a couple things that lend to the purpose. The first one's found over in Acts chapter 20. The first purpose is to protect the church from false teaching. Acts 20:28. Paul is writing to the elders at Ephesus. And he tells them in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. He's telling this to the leadership of the church. That gives you insight into what leaders are to do. Protect the church against false teaching and against false teachers. He's saying, listen, from among you, from among yourselves, men are going to rise up, and these men, when they rise up, they're going to speak perverse things and they're going to draw away the disciples. He's telling them, right within your own ranks, as elders in the church. You may have some elders here that are not true. They may be false teachers. He says in verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn every night, everyone night and day with tears. For Matthew 7:15, Jesus gives these words, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves, and you'll know them by their fruits. When you look at them, they look just like sheep. But they're wolves. They're preying on the flock. What was the shepherd's job? The shepherd's job was to protect the sheep. Did the sheep have any defenses? No. The sheep didn't have any ability to protect himself. Technically speaking, folks, sheep were the most stupidest animals in the Bible. Very dependent on the shepherd. And when they would get running away and stop following the shepherd would have to break their leg and carry them. So eventually the sheep would follow the shepherd. That's what David said, Psalm 118, you've broken my legs. In 1 John chapter 2, we find this familiar passage. It says there, in verse 18, little children, it is the last hour that you heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, but none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One and know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He's promised us, eternal life. And He says, these things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. He's saying, listen, there are going to be people that are going to come into fellowship, attract themselves to you, and then they're going to leave. We've seen people all throughout our lives being in the church. People come in at one moment and then next minute leave. And we think, oh, they just backslid. Or we think, you know, where are they at? And we go around muscling up trying to get them back in the church. And why don't we come with the basis that maybe they didn't get saved to begin with? You know, do we really need to run around and chase everybody and say, get to church, get to church, get to church? Like a little stern school teacher. I mean, I know we get disobedient at times, but listen, if you've truly been born again, you'll want to obey the things of God. That will be the internal drive in your life. Will you fail? Yes, you'll fail because you're walking around in a carcass of sin. You still have this flesh to deal with. A false believer or a false teacher abandons the faith. That's in verse 19. They went out from us. Verse 22 says, they deny Jesus is the Messiah. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christos, the Anointed One. The Messiah, the Mashiach. It says also that they deny the Father. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. Verse 24 and 25 tell us that they pervert the truth. That is why we have to do what chapter 4 and verse 1 says. What's it say? Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Do you want to know the difference between a false spirit or a lying spirit, a false teacher, and a true teacher of God? He says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world. And here he is talking about this group of people called the Gnostics. There were two sets of them, the Docetic Gnostics and the Cerinthian Gnostics. You had one group that said that Jesus was a ghost. He didn't come in the physical flesh. And John is saying here, if you have this spirit coming to you saying that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, he is the spirit of the Antichrist. Don't listen to him. He is a liar. He is a false teacher. And as the rest of the scripture says, you need to expel him from the fellowship. You know, we run around worrying about offending people. And folks, we need to be discriminating in the church. If somebody is sinning and they don't repent, and you go according to Matthew 18, 15 to 17, and according to Galatians 6, and a host of other scriptures that tell us how to deal with sin in the church, they're not willing to repent, and you don't do anything else about it, they're going to tear the church apart. And many believers' lives end in tragedy. Might not be able to overcome what they see. What's the purpose of this gift? Well, the purpose of this gift is to protect the church from false teaching. The second purpose is to recognize the satanic counterfeit. You remember Acts 16? How did Paul recognize that this woman who was going around saying, these are the servants of the Most High God? I mean, she was saying the right thing. Well, how did they know that she was possessed with a spirit of divination? They had discernment. They had that ability to discern. It says in Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus is talking about the church at Ephesus, He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say that they are apostles and not, and have found them liars. The word tested here means to scrutinize, to examine, to prove, to try. They tested those who said that they were prophets. They tested the teachers. Average church today, we're falling all over ourselves to get somebody to volunteer to do something in the church. Instead of testing them to make sure that they're qualified, number one, to be there. Number two, that they're truly born of God. Think about that. It's real easy in a small church to grab everybody and anybody. But we've got to scrutinize. Especially when little children are in the midst. And not just little children, all of us. Third purpose of this gift is to recognize a lying spirit. We have an example of this in Acts chapter 5. You remember the story, Ananias and Sapphira? What did they do? They lied to the Holy Spirit. They sold a piece of land and they kept back part of the proceeds. And they told the church, we're going to give it all. See, the problem was they lied. If they would have backed up and said, if we sell this, we're going to give some of it, and then that's what they did, then they wouldn't have lied. I don't know, maybe they wanted to be included in what was going on, and they said, we're going to give everything we have off the sale of this land, and they sold the land and kept back part of it. And it says here in chapter 5, verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? How did Peter know that this happened? The gift of discernment. How was he able to recognize a lying spirit here? Discernment. He questions them. Verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Two times, he confronts him and says, you lied to God. By the way, this is a good example about church discipline. Confronting sin. You know, that's one of the things we seek to point out, you know, in the history of, quote, Southern Baptist churches is, they did confront sin. You see where we've gotten off? You see why, in many cases, the church is a mess? It's because we lack the confrontation of sin. We lack purity in the church. Someone said to someone one time, if you confront sin in the church, you'll empty the church. The church is one of the largest churches in the world today. What church am I referring to? Grace Community Church? Or John MacArthur Pastors? He went there and he just started teaching it, and then the elders began to affirm that in their own life, in their own ministry, and they began to practice it as a church. People want accountability for their sin. Because what happens when you have accountability? You most likely won't sin. Right? It didn't empty the church, it filled it up. I'll give you two more. Over in Acts chapter 8, we read in verse 5, and I'm not going to take the time to read all of this, but if you read about Simon the sorcerer here, Acts chapter 8, it says in verse 9 that there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying that this man is the great power of God. He had them fooled, didn't he? I mean, think about it. Here is an example of not having discernment. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Okay, all of a sudden Peter and John hears now. They do some mighty deeds according to verse 17. Verse 18, Simon saw that through the laying on of hands of the apostles' hands, the apostles that the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also that anyone whom I may lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Here's the gift of discernment. What do we say? The ability to see through people? What's he saying here? I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Let's go with the last one, and we won't spend long on this because we've already mentioned a lot of it. But that is the purpose of discernment, is to recognize an erring brother, an erring member in the fellowship. Galatians 6:1, again, he talks about, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Over in Jude, verse 22 of Jude, only one chapter, he says here, but you, beloved, verse 20, building yourselves upon your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and on some having compassion, then he says this, making a distinction. But others say, with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. What's he talking about here? Well, the whole context of this letter is those who are being affected by false teachers. He's writing to them, he's telling them, listen, you need to hold to that once for all faith that was delivered to us. Verse 3, you need to build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God. And when it comes to others, you need to help them. You need to deliver them with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Being careful even of yourself. See, as John MacArthur writes, some argue that this gift, the gift of discernment, is no longer needed because you can always recognize a counterfeit by comparing that person with Scripture. He writes, but I think that this is difficult to determine when there is no place in the Scripture that says the gift of discernment has ceased. It's best to allow the gift to shift and to change through the flow of the history of the church so that it can serve any period of history. Today it is just as important to protect the church from impure doctrine as it ever was. Only now the style of operation of the gift is different. In other words, do we need this kind of gift in the church? We will always need the ability to discern between the true and the false. And we need to pray that God raises up people with the gift of discernment. You know, that's one of the things that you can pray for us in the future, is God gives us godly men called elders to rule the church, that they will have a gift of discernment. Because as they seek to lead and give oversight to the church, they will need discernment as they lead this church. Well, we see the working of miracles, prophecy, the discerning of spirits. We are to submit to God when it comes to our gifts, and we are to function according to the gifts that God gives us. Question is, do you know what your gift is? And are you using it? Are you functioning in the body of Christ? You remember Paul says, having gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, he says, let us use them. So whatever your gift is, get busy and use it. If you feel that God's laid on your heart a ministry to start right here at Changed by Grace Community Church, come and share it with me. And let's get that thing going. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, do we? We want to get busy for the kingdom of God. There are people around us that need Jesus Christ, and we need to preach the gospel to them. I was telling Mike just the other day, I really believe that instead of us going out once a month, we really need to go out once a week and begin to penetrate this community with the gospel. Get out there more and see what God will do as we do that. What about our ministry right here? What are we doing? I mean, we just come, sit, listen, sing. We've got ministry to do. We got service to get involved in. Ways to serve the body. You think just because maybe you don't have the gift of teaching and you're not teaching in class or something like that, that that's it? There are a host of ministries that we need. How about the gift of mercy? There are people that do hurt that need someone to hug them, to be the ear for them, and then to minister the Word of God to them. Show them that there is hope found right here in the Scripture. We need that. I shared with you this morning about needs with our radio ministry. I mean, it is talents and gifts involved in these things. Some of you may have these things. Some of you may have gifts that you've yet to discover. And maybe you haven't discovered it because you're not looking. Maybe you're used to sitting. Maybe the previous churches you've been in, that's all you did. You sit and you were a spectator. You observed. Well, it's time to get busy. Your observance is over. It's time to work for the Lord. Amen? And let me leave you with just one verse. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the last verse of verse 15. I remember pinning this up on my wife's computer one day. And we need to be reminded of this, you know? Because even in the midst of ministry, you can struggle. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," verse 58, "be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You're to always be laboring. When you serve the Lord, is it labor? Is it labor? Are you abounding in it? Don't let anything move you from it. Don't let discouragement come in and shake you and make you want to give up. I mean, that's some of the hardest things that we fight in ministry, is that feeling of wanting to give up. Father, we want to thank you for your word today. We thank you for the study of the truth. Pray, Lord God, that you will apply it to our hearts and our life and our ministry right here. And Lord, I guess most importantly, if there's anyone in here today that doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, then it's totally impossible for them to function in the body because they're not a part of the body. And I would pray that you would open up their heart and their mind to Jesus Christ, that they would be saved. So Lord, we want to just thank you again for today, and we thank you again for the opportunity to open the truth. Now, Father, we pray that we'll apply it, that we'll be doers of the Word and not hearers only. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.